So let's go ahead and jump into the sermon. Well, the feast is over, and we've all returned to our homes. Hopefully, we've all had a wonderful and inspiring feast as we celebrated God's promises to come. The end of the fall feast pictures the beginning of the longest period of time between God's feast days. For us, it is also a period of time when the days get shorter, grayer, darker, and also eventually colder. For many, the next 5 to 6 months can be a very difficult time spiritually as we wait for God's holy days to return in the spring. There was a time when the Apostle Paul wanted Apollos to visit the brethren in Corinth. But Apollos, for whatever reason, couldn't make the trip right away. So the brethren in Corinth had to wait for a period of time before Apollos could visit them. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's not good when the pastor doesn't bring his Bible to the lectern. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we'll begin reading in verse 12. Paul says, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. He will come when he has a convenient time." So Paul was explaining to the Corinthian brethren that he really wanted Apollos to come and pay a visit to them. But for whatever reason, it's not clear in Scripture, Apollos couldn't do it at that time. But Paul assured them that when he had time, he would visit the brethren. Since the brethren had to wait for their visit from Apollos, Paul set a focus for his brethren at Corinth while they waited. Let's continue reading in verses 13 and 14. Paul tells them, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, and let all that you do be done with love." That's quite a message. Quite a message that he was leaving with his brethren who had to wait. The title for my sermon today is simply "During a Time of Waiting." During a time of waiting. As I mentioned, we're now in a point where we wait. We wait for the next 5 or 6 months until God's feast season rolls back around and we can once again focus our time and our worship towards God and understanding his feast days. But now is a time to wait. And today, for my sermon, I would like to take Paul's message here to the Corinthian church and apply it to us as a message that we can apply in our lives as we enter a time of waiting. So today I would like to suggest that we take Paul's exhortation to the Corinthian brethren and apply it to our lives as a personal plan as we're in our time of waiting. So first let's look at the first encouragement from Paul, and that is to watch. The Greek word here is gregoro, and it means to stay awake and to be vigilant. To stay awake and to be vigilant. Jesus Christ takes the command for his people to watch very seriously. Many, many times throughout God's word, he encourages his people to stay awake, to be vigilant in their watching, and to pay attention. Let's go look at one example, Matthew chapter 26, verse 35. A lot of times in life, we can have the zeal and we can make strong proclamations, but then the body is weak. The flesh is weak. Sometimes our words are stronger than our actions. Notice Peter here, Matthew chapter 26, verse 35. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. So Peter makes a very bold statement, and all the other disciples chimed in right along in agreement with him. And let's continue reading in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." See, this was a way that Jesus Christ was receiving comfort, to have someone close to him in his hour of need. And he was encouraging them to please be here and maintain a watch with me. Verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What?" So he was shocked and surprised because he was hoping they would be with him in prayer and in thought and in a watchful state of mind. "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And isn't that true in so many ways in our life? That often our spirit is willing, but actually carrying out what we know we should do, we become weak in. Verse 42, again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So Jesus Christ was really counting on his disciples, his friends, to maintain their watch. Christ wasn't asking the disciples to watch for anything particular. He didn't make that clear. He just wanted them to stay awake, to be vigilant by his side, just to take that moment seriously and be alert and understand the magnitude of what was about to happen. Christ tells us as well, as Christians of our day, to stay awake, to be vigilant in our calling. For we don't know the hour of his return. And it's going to catch most people in this world by surprise. But it doesn't have to catch us by surprise. God wants us to be awake, to be watching, to be looking forward to his Son, Jesus Christ's return. God wants that from us. Let's go to Mark chapter 13, verse 32. During the next 5 or 6 months, it could be easy for us to become spiritually lazy, to spiritually fall asleep, and to take it easy. But that's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to stay awake over the coming months as we draw closer and closer to God's spring holy days. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 32. Jesus said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." Of course, he's speaking about his return to this earth. "Take heed, watch," he tells us, "take heed and watch and pray, for you don't know when the time is. It's like a man going into a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch, to guard, to protect what was there while he was gone. Watch therefore," that's to us, "watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Jesus Christ makes it very clear the importance of watching and being vigilant and staying awake, especially spiritually speaking. You know, with the disciples at Christ about ready to give his life, they were physically tired, physically sleeping. But the message to God's church today is to stay awake spiritually. Don't become lazy. And I believe if you looked at all of the countries in the world, the greatest risk of falling asleep spiritually is for those that are in the United States, because we're so incredibly blessed. And the more you're blessed, the easier it is to sit back on your laurels, so to speak, and take advantage of what God has given you. We can't afford to become spiritually lazy. We have to be charged up and looking forward to fulfilling God's work in any way that we can, as a church and even as individuals. We must not be spiritually speaking. And yet, what does Scripture tell us? During the time of Jesus Christ's return, Scripture tells us that half the church will be sleeping. That's fulfilled and explained with the parable of the 10 virgins. You find it in Matthew chapter 25. We won't take the time to turn there. Most of us are familiar with the story. But the parable of the 10 virgins talks about half of the bride sleeping, not being ready for the return of Jesus Christ. This is no time for our senses to be dull. Paul completely understood the weakness of man, so he told his brethren to watch, even though they had to wait for Apollos to show up. Watch was one of the first things he told him to do. Be vigilant. Stay awake as you wait for Apollos. The Word of God strongly emphasizes the need to watch, to be awake, and to be vigilant about our calling, about overcoming, about our expectation of Jesus Christ's return. So during the next 5 to 6 months, let's make sure we keep our watch and we stay awake spiritually. Secondly, Paul told them to stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the faith. This Greek word for stand fast is stecho. S-T-E-K-O, stecho. It means to be stationary, persevere, or to stand fast. In the Blue Letter Bible website, it gives a definition of this: to keep one's standing. to keep one's standing. It's almost, in my mind, I picture like if you're in a long line and you have your place. And it's God's encouragement to hold that place, to hold your place in line. Each of us have been placed within the body of Christ by the very hand of God. He has picked you out, selected you, not that you're any more special than anyone else, because we're not. But nonetheless, God, Scripture tells us, John 6:44, that God has selected us to receive an understanding and a love for His truth. And He put us within the care of Jesus Christ. As we go through our walk with God the Father and Jesus Christ, our brother, many things will come to us in an attempt to move us. Satan wants us to be moved. He doesn't want us to stand fast. He doesn't want us to hold our place in line. He wants us to be curious about what's over there and to walk out of our place in line to see what it is. But many things will come at us in an attempt to move us. We will face, or could face, many trials. Some will suffer with health problems, some relationship problems, some possible persecutions. Some will struggle against powerful sins that bring us down and cause discouragement. The list can go on and on, and most of us will suffer from all of these things at one time or another. Life is difficult at times. And when it's the most difficult, God's word tells us to stand fast. All of the difficulties of life, Satan tries to use to move us, to weigh us down. And the clear message from God is to stand fast in the faith. In many of Paul's writings, you can see his concern over how the brethren were standing in the faith. He wrote to the Thessalonians about his concern for their faith because of the severe trials that they were experiencing. What did he find? What did he find as he heard about the Thessalonians' trials and difficulties? Well, let's look and see. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 1 and I'll read from the New Living Translation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul said, "Finally, when we could stand it no longer, we decided to stay alone in Athens. And we sent Timothy to visit you. He is our brother and God's co-worker in proclaiming the good news of Christ. We sent him to strengthen you, to encourage you in your faith, and to keep you from being shaken by the troubles you were going through. But you know that we are destined for such troubles." And just as Paul was speaking to the brethren at Thessalonica, it's the same truth for us. There's going to be troubles. We're destined for troubles. It's a part of life. Verse 4, "Even while we were with you, we warned you that troubles would soon come, and they did, as you well know. That is why, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out whether your faith was still strong." You see, Paul's writing a story here about his concern for their faith, because they knew that they had been buffeted by a number of difficulties and trials. Verse 5 again, "This is why, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy to find out whether your faith was still strong. I was afraid that the tempter had gotten the best of you and that our work had been useless." So Then continuing on verse 6, but now Timothy has just returned, bringing us good news about your faith and love. So even though they had very difficult trials, Paul's news from Timothy is that their faith and their love was strong for each other. He reports that you always remember your visit with joy, and that you want to see us as much as we want to see you. So we have been greatly encouraged in the midst of our troubles and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, because you have remained strong in your faith. It gives us new life to know that you are standing firm in the Lord. So Paul received a very good and encouraging letter from Timothy about the brethren in Thessalonica. That really cheered Paul up. He was happy to see that they were unmovable in their faith. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. The third point here, in the New King James, it says, to be brave for the third point. Be brave is what his encouragement was. But if you go to the King James Version, it says, quit you like men. It doesn't use the term brave. It says, quit you like men, which is a very unique expression. In fact, this Greek word of quit you like men appears only this one time in Scripture. And the Greek word is, I don't know if I'll be able to pronounce it. I'll give it a shot. Androsomia. Androsomia. It's spelled Androsomai. Androsomia. And it's, like I mentioned, it's only used this one time in Scripture. And it means to make or to show oneself to be a man. To make or show oneself to be a man. In Strong's commentary, it's translated as to act manly. Clearly, Paul is telling us to have courage in our Christian walk, to have courage. The definition of courage is this: mental or moral strength when faced with danger or fear. I'll read that again. Mental or moral strength when faced with danger or fear. You see, being courageous doesn't mean that you don't experience fear. It means that you act or go forth despite the risk or despite the fear that you have. That's real courage. Courageous men or courageous women it doesn't mean that they don't experience fear. It's a matter of acting and doing what's necessary despite the fear that you might be experiencing. None of us know what lies in our future within the next year. We hope and we plan for blessings, and that's good. But we know there will be times of trials and difficulties as well. What is to be our focus during the months and years ahead? When we do experience difficult times, what is to be our focus? Is it to be fear and frustration that trials have come upon us? Paul says to face your problems with courage. Courage, that's the way God wants us to act. And to act and to quit like men. Be strong in your mind and in your heart. A man cannot have a heart of a quitter. That's an important message for all young men that are approaching manhood. There's no room for being a quitter. We are all to be courageous. What difficult battle or trial have you faced or are facing? How do you face your trial? Because all of us have options when a trial comes upon us. We can sit back and let the trial consume us and be so disappointed and so frustrated, maybe even shedding tears. And I'm not saying that there's not a time for tears, because there are. Are we consumed by our trial? Or do we go on the offensive and attack our trial? That's what God wants us to do. That's the definition of being courageous in facing your trials. Some things are out of our hand and out of our control, but we can attack them, our trials, on our knees in prayer to God, even when there might not seem to be anything that we can do about our trial or our difficulty. We always have God to turn to. And we should. Turning to God in prayer, and if necessary, receiving anointings or whatever the case is, or maybe counselings, all of that is important in terms of dealing with your trial and your difficulty. After Moses died, that was a very significant moment for the people of Israel. But after Moses died, the Lord told Joshua to take his people into the promised land. So we have to ask ourselves, are we ready to move forward? Let's go ahead and turn to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Begin reading in verse 1. As we read through this part of the story after Moses' death, really pay attention to what God is telling Joshua to tell his people and what God wanted his people to do and how to act. Verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. He didn't tell them to sit there and moan and to worry and wonder what's going to happen now because we've lost our physical leader. He's saying, take the people and go forward. Yes, it was a trial. Yes, it was a difficulty. But God wants us to move forward anyway. In this case, it's a physical moving forward. For us, usually it's a matter of moving forward spiritually, not getting bogged down with the difficulties of the trial. Pick up the story in verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. In other words, my promises haven't died with Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Notice verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. Yes, God was leading them into this incredible promised land. It was going to be a huge blessing, but he wasn't saying it was going to come without tests, without trials, without difficulties. God is leading us into an incredible promised land, into his kingdom. But he doesn't promise us that it's going to be a bed of roses along that way. There's going to be trials. There's going to be difficulties. Again, verse 7, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all of the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. In other words, what's he saying there? Stand firm. Hold your place. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. The same message to us. That you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and that you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's a powerful message. It's one that we need to live by, to hold in our mind and our heart from this day forward. It's so important. We should also know that while we have our part to do in being courageous, it is not completely accomplished by our own strength. God is with us, strengthening us and helping us. Let's go to Psalm chapter 27, verse 14. This is a psalm of David. Notice how he ends this chapter. Psalm 27, verse 14. David says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And if we are, it says, he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. He will strengthen our heart. So as we wait, let us do so with courage, knowing God is our strength and by our side as we go through each day. The fourth point that was given by Paul to the Corinthian church is be strong. Be strong. In the Greek, the word is krateo, krateo. It's a verb and it means to strengthen, to make strong, or to increase in strength. Let's see a couple examples of how this Greek word was used in Scripture. Let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 80. Luke chapter 1. Verse 80. The scripture is talking about John the Baptist. It says, so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the days of his manifestation to Israel. So John the Baptist grew and became strong in God's spirit. Also, we can look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. This is talking about Jesus Christ. It says, and the child grew and became strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So the point is that Scripture tells us that using this same word of becoming strong, that is associated with becoming strong in the spirit. God wants us and is telling us that we can grow in strength with God's Holy Spirit. You see, a Christian's strength doesn't come from physical muscles. It comes from the use of God's Holy Spirit. Our strength is an inner strength. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Here in Ephesians 3, we see that Paul prayed for his brethren to be strengthened. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. See, that's a Christian strength. It's inside, not by our physical muscles. It's inside, an inner strength that we receive through God's Holy Spirit. Our strength comes from the use of God's Holy Spirit, of putting it to use in our life, relying on God's Spirit to guide us and direct us in the way that we should go. A Christian's strength is standing in faith. A Christian's strength is spiritual bravery. And it is also growing within God's Spirit. The more we yield or use God's Spirit, the stronger we become in it. We yield to it by setting our heart to seek God's way and not our own way. In the months ahead, we must set our heart to grow in the strength of God's Spirit. The fifth and final point that Paul gave the Corinthian church is, let all that you do be done with love. Let all that you do be done with love. The Greek word here for love is agape. It means affection, goodwill, brotherly love. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. This is kind of jumping into the context of what's taking place here in Scripture, but the disciples were wondering about the signs of the end time. And Jesus Christ was giving them clues of what was going to be taking place just prior to his return. And in verse 12 of Matthew 24, it says, and because lawlessness will abound, and that's just sin, lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That's a sad prophecy to me, to think that the love of the brethren would grow cold. It doesn't have to happen, brethren, because all we need to do is be dedicated to living a life of loving each other, helping each other, encouraging each other. All of those, so many different aspects go into helping love thrive. Our love doesn't have to grow cold. It can stay hot, and it can stay very effective within our congregation. We have to be dedicated to it. Dedicated when it's the hardest thing to give. And those times happen from time to time. We must work to keep from having that prophecy fulfilled within our own congregations. Satan wants nothing more from us than for us to be at each other's throats. He wants us to be offended, and he wants others, and he wants to cause offenses. Did you ever wonder why we take offense when things happen? Have you ever thought of that? Why is our first and usually very quick reaction to bad things is to take an offense? And why it happens so quickly? Many times, I'll speak for myself, I can take an offense before I even know the whole entire story of what happened. Is it not because of personal self-righteousness? Isn't that what makes us so sensitive towards taking offenses? We take offense because we feel inside that whatever hurt we received was unjust. We have that feeling inside of us when an offense happens. We think, how dare him or her do that to me? I don't deserve such treatment. We think they are wrong because we think that we are right. That's the thought process that goes into taking an offense. It establishes within our minds a personal level of rightness. I'm right in this situation, and they are wrong for what they've did. In reality, we deserve everything that we get. In reality, I deserve everything that I get. Without Christ's love and sacrifice, what do we deserve? Death. Eternal death. It's just not a death of our physical life. It's a death that includes no future existence. That's what we deserve. It's what I deserve because of my sins. Why? Why do we deserve eternal death? Because of our complete wrongness. Everything about me in the flesh is wrong. Everything about me with God's Spirit in my life is right. And it's all a credit to God and Jesus Christ and their plan of salvation. There are no gray areas in righteousness. This world wants to take good and evil and say, well, there's a middle ground there that's gray. There's no truth to that. Not one of us is better than any other person in here. And I know people that I've talked to that struggle with that concept, that struggle with the fact that they think that they're worse than everybody else around them. That's not the case. None of us are any worse than anyone else, and none of us are any better than anyone else. We're all on the same plane in God's eyes. Consider this, if you would, for a minute. If an offense landed at our feet, something happened that could cause an offense, and if we had an attitude and a thought process of saying this, because of my sins, I deserve that. Because we deserve death. Anything less than death is still something that we deserve. Because of sins, I deserve that. Or what if we thought, I've done enough wrongs to others, so this is okay. Or what if we think, that person is better than me, and I know my sins are just as bad as his or hers. Put yourself on the same level as that other person and see if your thought process doesn't change. Does this, what I'm saying, mean that all offenses are okay or that there's no such thing as an offense? Absolutely not. People do wrong things and hurtful things. But what doesn't have to happen is the ABCD of offenses. Because when typically we take an offense, what does our human nature tell us to do? Build a wall, separate from him or her, and don't talk to them. That's not what God tells us to do in his word. What's he tell us to do in his word when an offense occurs? Talk to that person. Don't talk to all your relatives and your closest friends and explain what this nasty person did to you. Go talk to that person. Tell them your thoughts. Share your experience and work it out. Build relationships. Don't destroy them. Human nature, with Satan's motivation, wants to destroy relationships. Put yourself on the same plane as the other person that's caused you harm. That's tough to do. But that's what Jesus Christ has called us to do. Not to consider ourselves better than someone else. Consider yourself equal with the other person. It's tough. But being a Christian, becoming like Christ, is tough. It's tough work. But we can't just, as Christians, sit back and talk about it and read the scriptures. We have to do it. We have to live our life as Jesus Christ did. And there was no one abused more than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was abused by his own people. His own people hated him and wanted him dead. And his own people put him to death. Put people on the same level as you in your mind. And then there's no room for offense. Because how often have we caused hurt and harm to someone else and said, boy, look what you did to that person. To where we're so critical about ourselves. We don't do that. But we're very critical towards others that cause us harm because we've elevated ourselves to being more right than they are. And that's self-righteousness. There are harms and there are hurts, wrong things that happen to us all the time. I'm not saying offenses don't happen. They do. But there's a right way and a wrong way to work through those things. The reality is that our self-righteousness in our life makes plenty of room for offenses. You see, real love begins with genuine, heartfelt humility. Real love. Jesus Christ understood that deeper than anyone. That real love begins with humility. What did we read during the blessing of little children? Jesus Christ told his disciples, you must become like them. And he specifically referred to their humility in life. Because children don't have any stature. They don't have any authority. They're under authority of everyone. That's humility. The disciples just wanted to know, where am I going to be, Jesus, in your Father's kingdom? What's my position? Jesus Christ's answer was, put yourself on the same plane as everybody else through humility. You see, real love, again, begins with genuine, heartfelt humility. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 3, and I'll read from the New Living Translation. Paul says, therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. You have been called by God. That's what I said at the very beginning of my sermon, that God has hand-placed you in the body of Christ, so stand fast in it. Verse 2, always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults. Why? Because of love. Because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit. How does that happen? Does it mean there's never going to be any hurts, so it's going to be easy? No. It means there's going to be hurts. And when there's hurts, you work to rebuild the relationship. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. with peace. No arguing, no fighting, no finger pointing, no backbiting. That's Paul's focus. But it's not just Paul's, it's God's focus for us. To do everything that we can in love. In the months ahead, let's pour out ourselves into growing more and more in the love that God has given us through His Spirit. Let's remember the perfect example that Jesus Christ has given us. This is how we're to handle offenses. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. We'll read verses 21 through 23. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in His steps. This is a man who was truly righteous, not just self-righteous, truly righteous. Verse 22, who committed no sin. Jesus Christ was pure, nor was deceit found in His mouth. He didn't talk about other people, biting them behind their back, so to speak, putting them down, seeking verbal revenge for a hurt. He committed no sin. He was absolutely pure, clean, and righteous. Verse 23, who when He was reviled, and He actually could stand on, I don't deserve this mentality, who when He was reviled did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. That's how you handle offenses. That's how you handle wrong things in your life, unjust things. Turn them over to God who judges righteously. There's no weakness or fault in God's judgment. In our judgment, I'll say in my judgment, there's all kinds of weakness and fault. My judgment is horrible at times. And the sooner we recognize our ability to judge matters, the better off life becomes. Turn it over to God. Jesus Christ did. And He was perfect. He was clean. He was righteous. And He still turned unjust things over to His Father. So in this time of waiting, let's focus our mind on Paul's instruction to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's watch. Be vigilant. Let's stand fast, unmovable in our faith. Be brave, strong, like the strongest man, with courage, willing to take on anything that crosses our path, knowing that God is by our side. Be strong. Develop your strength in God's Holy Spirit. Develop it, use it, yield to it in your life. And let everything that we do be done in love. Hope the rest of your Sabbath day is very blessed.